The text that I'll be working from this morning is in Luke chapter 18. Today I want to look at this passage in Luke chapter 18, starting with verse 9. Luke chapter 18, starting with verse 9. Jesus is being described here to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, on everybody else. Jesus told this parable. So there were some who were confident of their own righteousness. They were quite righteous. And they looked down on everybody else. Jesus told them a parable. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, some of your translations may call that individual a publican. But lest we get confused and think of him as a Republican, I will call him a tax collector. So heretofore, this publican fellow is a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you that this man, that is the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We have stereotypes for almost every category of people that we can think of. I wrote down a few here. We have stereotypes for Germans. Some of you might be able to relate. For Italians. For plumbers. For farmers. For women drivers. How did that get in there? We have stereotypes for all kinds of different peoples. For us, if you say the word Pharisee, I think generally it has a rather negative connotation. Can you imagine somebody saying to you, I've been watching you, I've been observing you over a period of time, and I've come to believe that you are the finest display of a Pharisee I've ever seen. Would you feel warm and cozy inside, or feel like maybe you had just gotten some sort of a judgment statement? Tax collector is a kind of a neutral term for us. Now, I don't know whether you've had any direct contact with an IRS person, but generally speaking, we don't really like the IRS that much, but we don't hold it against IRS people. If an IRS person moved to your block, you would think, that's fine. I mean, a professional, educated person has a good job, fine, person to have on our block. So we tend to think of Pharisees in a very negative way. We think of tax collectors in a more neutral way, at least neutral, if not somewhat positive way. But if we are going to think of the characters in Jesus' parables in these terms, we're going to miss the point entirely. In Jesus' time, a Pharisee was a person who was highly esteemed, well thought of by the general public. If anyone was right with God, Pharisees were right with God. They were the cream of the crop when it came to religious life. They had scruples about diet. They had scruples about morals. They had scruples about associations. They were careful about the way they lived their life. When the Pharisee in our story came into the temple to pray, it's my guess that he made an honest attempt to pray truthfully. He really was not like other men. He wasn't a robber. He wasn't an evildoer. He wasn't an adulterer. And in order to show his piety, to show how serious he was about his religion, he refers to two spiritual disciplines, and he may have had many more than this, but two spiritual disciplines that he practiced. He said, I practice the spiritual discipline of fasting. I fast twice each week, likely Mondays and Thursdays. Now, this is way more than the law requires. In fact, the law of the Old Testament only required that a Jewish person fast once a year, and that on the Day of Atonement. This fellow, to show his piety, he fasted twice each week. Beyond that, he gave a tenth of all he got. He gave a tithe of all of his income. Now, he never asked questions like we ask. You know, when it comes to tithing, we ask questions like, is that 10% of my gross or net? Or we ask questions like, do I have to give a tithe of gifts that I get or an inheritance that I get? Is that included as well? Or we ask the question, if I'm in debt now, should I pay off my debt and then start tithing, or should I tithe while I'm trying to pay off? These are all the kinds of questions that we ask about tithing, not the Pharisee. We find out when we read in Matthew 13 or Matthew 23, we find out that Pharisees were the kind of people who tithed absolutely everything that they got. When I was a child growing up in Kansas, we had a large garden. My brother tells me it was 1 acre. It seemed large to me, but an acre seems to be rather too large, but he says it was an acre. And in that garden, we planted potatoes and corn and tomatoes and all this cucumbers and all these kinds of things. And we all had to help care for this garden. On the edge of the garden, we had stuff that came up every year, like dill and mint. And my mother used this in some cooking. When we took the cucumbers and brought them in, she would make dill pickles, and she would use the dill. We didn't do a thing. I never remember my mother saying, now, Rich, you got to go out and take care of the dill. We didn't do anything. It just came up, and there it was. We harvested a little bit of it and used it. The Pharisee would have said, listen, I've got to take 10% of the dill and give it in the house of God. After all, it's part of my income. That's how fastidious they were about tithing. So when he said, I tithe everything I get, he meant it. He was a man who was admired by others in the community. He was revered, respected, partly because of his discipline, partly because of his dedication, partly because of his commitment. He desperately wanted to earn favor with God. He wanted God to say, you're doing a great job. And he really put his money where his mouth was. His life really was in line with that. On the other hand, you have the tax collector. If anybody was thought of in society as despicable, this is the guy that everybody thought of. If you wanted to find a category of person to say, this is the worst guy in our society, it was the tax collector. They were traitors to all that Jewishness meant. For example, Rome, when they wanted to tax one of their provinces, you know, they had all kinds of provinces around, and when they wanted to tax a province, they would hire individuals within the province to collect the tax of the province. And so they would do this in Judea as well. They would go to individuals in that country and they would say, would you collect taxes? And they would actually sell the rights to collect the tax. So if you wanted to be the tax collector, you would pay Rome for the privilege of doing it. Because when you paid them for the privilege of doing it, you automatically got the opportunity to be an extortionist. You had the opportunity to extort from those you collected additional monies that you then could put in your own pocket. So some Jewish men would do this. Now, normally, most Jewish people disliked the Romans. They were seen as occupiers, people who came in and took away the privileges of the Jewish people. They brought in their Roman standards. They brought in things that no Jewish person appreciated having in their own country. Who likes to be dominated by another outside power? But some Jewish individuals actually sold out to the Romans and began to collect their taxes, and then when they did it, they extorted from their own people monies. Zacchaeus would be a case in point. You couldn't do business without running into a tax collector. For example, if you wanted to just take some merchandise down the road, you would meet the tax collector at his booth, and he would require a tax before you could carry on. So extortion was built into the job. Some men are traitors due to just one act of cowardice. Tax collectors were traitors every single day. That's how they made their living, by being a traitor to all that it meant to be Jewish. They were hated. No one liked them. They were thought as the most despicable people that could possibly be there. Besides what they did, they hung out with immoral people, and so they were simply thought of as disgusting, repugnant. Now, when we look at these two individuals like this, the Pharisee well-liked and the tax collector despised, it's not immediately obvious why Jesus says that the tax collector went home justified and the Pharisee went home condemned. We would do just the opposite. I think that by and large we feel the same way about Jesus' story with the prodigal son. Looks like the wrong kid got honored. The kid that made a mess of it, embarrassed the family, took the inheritance, lost it all, comes home and gets a great party, and the brother who's been there all the time doing his things gets nothing. It seems like that the story ends up backwards to us. If we'd lived in Jesus' time, we would have supported the Pharisee for political office, and we would have done what we could to defeat a tax collector if he could have even gotten on the ballot. If our sister had started dating a Pharisee, we'd have said, wonderful. It'd be great to have a brother-in-law like that. But if the tax collector had even looked at her, we would have tried to steer her away immediately. He'd ruin our family reputation. Can't have him around. So why does Jesus not commend the Pharisee? And why does he commend the tax collector? Let's keep looking. Both are in the temple. Did you notice that? That's good. Both have come to the temple to pray. That's good. Doesn't seem to be any difference there. It's perhaps when we listen to the Pharisee's prayer that we get our first indication of what might be the problem. When we listen to his prayer, we notice that the Pharisee sounds a little bit on the conceited side. And, you know, we might say to him, Pharisee, what you pray is true, but you shouldn't pray it quite like this. I mean, you ought to shade it a little bit. You shouldn't look, I mean, even though it's true what you say, you shouldn't say it quite like you do. You should appear to be a little more humble when you pray. We like our heroes to share the glory. You know, when an athlete scores and runs in front of the camera saying, we're number one, it may be okay if it's our team, but we don't really like this in general. We don't like Cassius Clay, Muhammad Ali saying, I'm the greatest. It just doesn't quite seem right. If a quarterback in today's game, by the way, is Green Bay in that game today? Chicago Bears, I don't think, are either. If the quarterback in today's game passes for 350 yards and throws for three touchdowns, we don't think it would be good for him to get on the TV afterwards and say, well, I'm just the greatest. What can I say? We'd like for him to say, well, you know, man, I had a good day. I was very fortunate. I have a great line, gave me a lot of protection. Did you see those wonderful catches those receivers made? I was just so blessed just to be part of the game. It's just, I was just lucky to be here. That's what we'd like to hear them say, but they don't often say it that way. Conceit, though, comes to us in a couple of different forms. There's the weaker form. And there's the stronger form. Let me describe them both. I think the Pharisee only fits into one of them, but let me describe them both. The weaker form is kind of like just merely overstating your case. It's not really quite true. You just overstate your characteristics, your abilities. We call it bragging sometimes. You may have heard of the girl who went to her pastor and she said, Pastor, I have this problem that I've been trying to address for some time, and I seem not to be able to overcome it, and I'd like to know if you could help me. And he said, well, sure, I'd love to help, but you need to tell me what it is that you're struggling with. And she said, well, Pastor, whenever I come to church, she says, I sit down and I look around, and she says, I just can't help but feel that I'm the prettiest girl in the congregation. I know I shouldn't feel that way, but I just can't help it. I just feel I have this sin of conceit. It's a besetting sin that I just can't seem to overcome. how can I help? How can you help me with that? And so the pastor looked at her for a little bit and studied her, and he said, Alice, don't worry about it. In your case, it's not a sin. It's just a horrible mistake. Now, that may not be a story that's very politically correct, but sometimes our conceit is like that. It's just not true to reality. You know, we feel like the only way we can really measure up is to expand our own abilities, our own characteristics, make ourselves look a little bit taller, stronger, more virile than we really are in order to match up well with others. Ever brag a little where you were overstating the case? Sometimes, on the other hand, we go the other direction. There are some of us who call ourselves Christians who say, oh, I couldn't brag. I wouldn't brag. That wouldn't be right for me to do that. So we just take the other side of it, and this is still the weaker form of what we're talking about in conceit. Instead of bragging about ourselves, we tear down everyone else around us. We have a critical spirit. We have the gift of criticism. I don't know if you saw that in a gift list, but it's one of the ones that many of us have. The gift of criticism, the ability to find fault. And so we wouldn't think of bragging about ourselves. We wouldn't think of saying, I am the best song leader, I'm the best Sunday school teacher, but we don't find any problem with tearing down everyone who does those jobs. It's basically the same thing. We're trying to even the playing field by diminishing other people's characteristics or abilities. This is really the weaker form of conceit. It's basically nothing more than trying to alter the true facts. It's a form of lying. And I don't think that this is really what the Pharisee's problem was. What was his problem? Well, the stronger form of conceit is pride. Pride. It's recognizing that you really are superior to somebody else and taking pride, taking credit for that. Here you have the Pharisee, a man who, by all standards, has committed himself to knowing, honoring, and following God, being obedient to God. Here he is in the temple, God's house. Here he is in the place where sacrifices are offered, indicating before God that man is a sinner and in need of God's grace. And in this setting, rather than focusing on God, he focuses on himself. If you notice in verse 11, it says that he prayed, and it could be translated to himself, with himself, or about himself. But I think about himself gets right to the core of what's going on. This man, although he addresses his prayer to God, ends up praying about himself, telling God about how good he is. He thanks God and then follows up with self-congratulations. He doesn't show any awareness that he's not like other men because of God's grace. The very fact that he had had the benefit of Scripture in his life, had been taught Scripture from infancy on up likely, he didn't see that as God's grace in his life. He saw that as his merit. The very fact that he had training, had gone through the various schools that Pharisees go through and had learned a great deal about God and his requirements. He didn't treat that as God's grace to him, but rather as his giving something to God. Rather than thanking God for his grace, the Pharisee assumes that the reason God has blessed him so much is because he's better than other men. He's not like other men. God, you're really quite... It's really... You're really lucky to have such a fine fellow as me here. We might call this grace gone sour. God's grace has been lavished upon him, and he doesn't take it in the way God intends for him to take it at all, but lavishes it upon himself and then says, look at me. Rather than look at God, look at me. Rather than seeing spiritual disciplines as, you know, the spiritual disciplines of fasting and tithing as ways to open his heart, his soul, his mind to God, he sees them as things that he has done to put God in his debt. You know, there are a lot of different spiritual disciplines that you might practice. Bible reading, memorization, prayer, even with a prayer list. Tithing, fasting, all these things are spiritual disciplines. We can do them because we think that after I've done them, I'm a more holy, righteous person than I was before I did them, and therefore God now should look upon me with great favor. Or we can do them to say, I simply want to open my heart for God to come in and do a purifying work. And this, of course, is what our Lord Jesus continually pleads for. What you do in order to let God in. I fast in order to let God into my life. I give generously to someone who cannot pay me back in order to let God into my life. I practice solitude in order to let God into my life. Not because by doing it I become a more honorable person, because I can do it thinking of myself in a proud way. And so our Lord Jesus always taught, it's appropriate to do these things, but only with the goal of opening your heart so that God can come in and do his work of purification. You don't become more righteous by doing them. You become more righteous when God comes in and cleanses you from the inside out. He thought God was very fortunate to have such a fine fellow as him on earth. He was proud of his accomplishments, and he was proud of the man he thought he'd made himself out to be. He gained such a position, such a view of himself, by comparing himself with other men. It's the only way you can come to such a position. He compared himself with the tax collector, and therefore he looked pretty good. I call this a category mistake. Wrong category. It's apples and oranges. Remember that one? When we had first gone to international teams and our children were small, probably within the first 5 years or so, somebody was throwing out a ping pong table, and I may have told you this story before, but it's a favorite of mine. Somebody was throwing out a ping pong table, and so I set up, well, I'd take it home and I would rework it and fix it, and we would learn to play ping pong on it. So we did that. My children by this time were at junior high age. And so I got the paddles and all that sort of thing and began to play my children in ping pong. And guess what? I could beat them. I was pretty good. I could spin the ball a little bit, and, you know, I could wait a long time before I hit it. You know, it was a lot, it was some things that they just couldn't compete with. So whenever they would bring their friends over, they would say, why don't you try to play my dad? Because they would know that I would beat their friends as well. And I did. I beat all their friends in ping pong. Wonderful. Then we got invited to go to Canada, where I was going to be the speaker at a family camp. And when we got there, it wasn't long before my children realized that there were various tournaments. There was the horseshoe tournament, and there was the, you know, volleyball tournament, and there was also the ping pong tournament. And they said, Dad, you've got to sign up. I mean, you are good. You must sign up for this tournament. I said, maybe a horseshoe. I mean, I could probably, you know, compete reasonably well in a horseshoe. Well, that's fine. But ping pong, you must. So I signed up for ping pong and got skunked the very first game. I played somebody who played ping pong. He said to me, I don't know what you play, but it's not ping pong. It's easy to make a category mistake. If I compare myself with my children in junior high, I play ping pong. When I compare myself against the guy who won the entire tournament, I don't play ping pong. It's easy to look good if I look for somebody in society that I can look down at and I can compare myself with them. It's a category mistake. The only person to compare myself with is God. Haddon Robinson, in his very nice, fine exposition on this passage, says this: this man, the Pharisee, had a good eye on himself, a bad eye on others, and no eye on God.
You only have two eyes.
He was looking with one of his eyes at himself, and he thought of himself quite nicely, looking with his other eye at other people and comparing them, but he had no eye on God.
The tax collector, on the other hand, simply, he came to the temple to pray, but he simply prayed without even looking up into heaven. In fact, he stood a long way off from the Pharisee. Likely, he didn't put himself in that category at all. He thought the Pharisee way above him.
And so he prayed, standing afar off, beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The sinner. God, be merciful.
You might say that he was humble, but he had a lot to be humble about. But the Lord Jesus commends him for saying just what he said and for saying no more. That's all you needed to say. We need to come into the presence of God, and we have a lot to be humble about, and simply say, God, be merciful to me. I'm the sinner.
Some folks, some of us, do try to improve on the tax collector's prayer. We agree that it's appropriate to pray that we're sinners, but we try to improve on it by becoming somewhat Pharisaical ourselves. You know, we pray something like this, Dear God, you know I'm a sinner, but I've not been a hypocrite about it like that Pharisee over there. What I do openly in front of everybody. Thank you that I'm not a hypocrite.
So we compare ourselves sometimes with others. We admit we're sinners, but at least we're not hypocrites about it. There were two men who went into a bank to hold it up. And for some strange reason, one of them was wearing a ski mask and the other one wasn't. It reminds me of that Old Testament story where you have Ahab and Jehoshaphat going into battle together. And Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, Listen, you wear your kingly robes, and I'll just dress like a regular soldier. It didn't make any sense because obviously it was King Jehoshaphat that got shot at because he was the king and everyone wanted to get him. Well, these two men go into the bank and they're going to rob it. And one of them wears a ski mask and the other one doesn't. Now, they both got caught. Now, I don't know how it really worked out, but can you imagine that the guy who didn't wear a ski mask says to the judge, he says, Now, listen, judge, I should get a more lenient sentence than the other guy because, after all, I wasn't a hypocrite. I didn't have any mask on. I just did what I did openly, and everybody could see what I did. They could see it was me. Somehow we think that there is merit to be gained by doing our dastardly deeds in front of everybody. I told him off, and I did it in front of everybody, so I'm okay now because everybody knows. Jesus would say, on the other hand, No, I'm looking for people who just stop with, God, be merciful to me. I'm the sinner. The tax collector didn't play those kinds of games. He made no claim upon God. He was totally dependent upon God's mercy. They both were standing in the temple. They both came to pray. When the Pharisee came to pray, he saw himself. And he saw the tax collector, and he bragged about himself pridefully. He really wasn't like that tax collector. He really wasn't an evildoer. He really wasn't an adulterer. And he compared himself with those who were. When the tax collector came into the temple to pray, the first thing he did is he looked up and he saw God. When he saw God in his holiness, he saw himself in his sinfulness. When he saw himself in his sinfulness, he recognized, I'm a dead duck, but for the mercy of God. I need the grace of God desperately. Isaiah puts it like this. He says, Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King,
the Lord Almighty. I'm done. I'm ruined. Because by comparison, if I'm not going to make a category mistake by comparing myself with other people, if I compare myself against the true standard, I'm ruined. I am totally dependent upon the grace of God. How can we apply this passage to our lives? Can we be in the presence of God and feel superior to others? Superior, judgmental, accusing, putting down. Can we be in the presence of God and feel superior? Can we look down on others thinking they're more in need of God's grace than we? More in need of His mercy than we are? Can we, without brokenness over our own sin, look down on those we consider real sinners? You can identify the real sinners in our culture. You can identify the people that we, who are the religious ones, are always calling the enemy. Can we, without brokenness, not saying what they're doing is right, but can we, without brokenness over our own sin, be judgmental about them? They're the real sinners. Can you come to communion and feel yourself superior to those who didn't show? To prayer meeting, judgmental of those, or it's by the grace of God that I'm here. Heard an interview yesterday with Jason Sehorn, who will be playing in the Super Bowl today. And he said, you know, I don't get any credit for who I am. God gave me these physical abilities, my speed, my strength, my size, my experience. God. You might say, well, but Jason, I mean, after all, you're the one who took the time to practice. And he said, I don't give myself time. It's a gift from God. But you're the one who developed your muscles. I didn't give myself, God could have chosen to give me diseased muscles. He chose to give me these kind of muscles. All glory goes to God. I don't create my time, my life. I don't create any of that. It's all gifts from God. And so to be in that status of being totally dependent upon Him and then be judgmental of other people is incongruous. It doesn't make any sense. And Jesus says, you know why the tax collector went home justified? It's because he was willing to say, I am absolutely in need of God's grace, and didn't compare himself with anybody else. And the reason why the Pharisee went home without the commendation of our Lord is because rather than seeing his need, he had come to a high place in his own performance, but rather than seeing that as God's grace in his life, he saw it as his merit and why God should look down upon him with such favor. And Jesus says, he didn't make it with God. Can we use the grace that has been given to us to begin to feel superior to the degree that we can? We are the Pharisee. Not a pleasant thought, is it? We'd like to think as we read the story, well, I'm just like the tax collector. But I think that if you watch what's going on in our own culture, you have to say, we don't really quite get there with many people. They don't see us as humble, broken people who see our own sin. They see us as arrogant, cocky people who are pointing our finger at everybody else as being in the wrong. Certainly they're in the wrong, but there's no brokenness in our own lives about what we're doing that is wrong. How we're standing in prideful places, thinking that God's grace is our contribution to Him. So it's important for us to stop ourselves and simply say, Dear God, by your Spirit of grace, reveal to me those areas where I am judgmental without being judgmental upon my own life. Help me to show compassion and grace to those who are outsiders. If Jesus made a mistake in the Pharisee's mind, it was this: he was soft on sinners. If Jesus made a mistake in the eyes of the Pharisees, it was this: he was soft on sinners. And we can be Christ-like in that way as well. Isaac Watts wrote this: when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood.